Good afternoon, brethren. Today we'll be continuing through the book of Mark, and we'll be in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 41. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly, I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Please be seated. And if you have your Bibles, please keep your place in the text that we just read, Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. Beginning in verse 33. Of all the figures who've ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is the greatest ever. His nature is the greatest. He's God Himself. From all of eternity, whose goings forth are of old, who became man for us. His life was the greatest. He's the only one in the history of humanity to perfectly obey the Father. His story is the greatest ever told. The story of redemption. The one who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, performed miracles, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And his influence had greater impact than anyone else. 2,000 years, millions upon millions of followers all around the world, even to this day. Now, of course, I'm preaching to the choir, right? Here we are in church with open Bible. I'm a pastor. You would expect me to say that Jesus is the greatest. This is one of those concepts that literally should go without saying. But what are they saying outside these walls? What is the world saying about who is the greatest? What do the airwaves proclaim? What do we see on the screens? What do people outside of Christ consider greatness to be? What do they line up to see, pay money to behold? What do they read about and emulate? Well, I think it's not very difficult to do a brief survey of pop culture and history, and it could tell us the answer to what people think is great. Great could simply be a word that means having great influence or being of great power. We think of those empires, those big empires, like the one of Genghis Khan or Napoleon or Alexander the Great. These men are recognized through their talents, their achievements, their power, moral lives. Today, people are recognized for their ability to sing or their athletic prowess. And with the invasion today of these sort of get famous quick schemes, there's no shortage of opportunities for someone who desires to try to make his name great. And why would you want to do that? I think it's one word that all of us can relate to. Pride. Pride. No matter where you live, no matter how old you are, you and I will deal with pride until the day that we die. And in that pride, we want to make something of our lives. We want to be known. We want to occupy places of power and prestige. And that's why we often have a me-first mentality. And this sinful mentality of me-first is compounded by the world advertising to you that you deserve to put yourself first. And thus the kingdoms of this world, whether they are political kingdoms or entertainment kingdoms, are run by those who will put themselves above everyone else in order to aspire to greatness. But Christ's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Christ's kingdom is countercultural, it's otherworldly, it is different, and we'll see in today's text that the disciples, as well as you and I, will come face to face with what it means to be great in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we consider this text, verse 33 to 42, or 41. And the text was just read, so we have a little bit of background. But first I want you to think a little bit about if you were in the same place as the disciples. All right, for the last several months we've been in the book of Mark. We've seen so many things Jesus has done. And imagine now you're moving on with Jesus. It says they're going to Capernaum. You're on your way to most likely another adventure, another teaching moment. What would you and your 11 friends be talking about? Would you be talking about what you just saw with the boy who was possessed, who the demon you couldn't get out, and Jesus came along and cast the demon out? Would you be talking about the transfiguration? Would you be talking about the opposition that Jesus met as he went from town to town? I mean, think about it. You're a disciple. You've been called out of your livelihood, out of your family. You're following this man around. And you've experienced everything. The feeding of the 5,000, the calm of the storm. He's given them a lot to talk about, right? To say they were talking about. They weren't talking about any of that. They weren't trying to decipher his teaching. Let's go talk about the parable of the sower. What do you think he meant? No. Rather, they were arguing about which of them is the greatest. Which of them is the greatest? Now, before we beat up on the disciples, I just wonder if that's that really far off than what you and I would do. I mean, how often we experience the power of God and we have things God's given us to sort of talk about for the rest of our lives, and rather we think about ourselves. And so before, yes, it is absurd, because that's the sinful nature. Before we cast them out, like, well, that's the disciple, that's what they did. Think about every time you are worshiping God, but you can't help but think about what your next meal will be. It's almost the same thing. You're thinking about yourself. So in verse 33 and 34, look at it again. It says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? It's like, Jesus knew what they were discussing, right? We've established this before. He asked questions to draw out answers. He knew full well what they were discussing. And it says in verse 34, but they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was greatest. So clearly there's some conviction here. Like, uh-oh, what were we talking about? Let's just not tell him. There was something about Jesus' teaching that they've experienced already that challenged this notion. They knew something is wrong about what we were just arguing about. And it was ingrained in them to think this way. Now, we don't know what brought this up. One, I think, fair suggestion is the fact that, remember, there were only three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. So maybe we can speculate, Peter, James, and John come down from the mountain. They're walking with Jesus to Capernaum, and they're wondering, why did Jesus choose these three and not us nine? Perhaps there was a little bit of rivalry going on that would result in an argument like who is the greatest. But something I think is really important to point out. Throughout our study of Mark, we have seen the contrast between the disciples and the scribes and Pharisees. But it must be pointed out that they're living in the same culture as the scribes and Pharisees, and they've only been pulled out of that culture for a little while. With that culture. In other words, they have some similar mentalities to the authorities of the day. Just because they were following Jesus and they left behind their livelihood, they left behind their family, doesn't mean they necessarily left behind all the mentality that they had amassed through all those years of life. So let me give you more specifically what I'm talking about here. Being that they were part of that same culture, they were part of a culture that glorified control. One book called Mark S. Story says, in the Mark and Story world, the desire for control and domination to secure oneself and one's group is tenacious. So to achieve some sort of greatness in that culture, you had to ascend to power with your little group. You and your group, domineering over the others. We even see from archaeology, one ancient nearby community in Qumran, according to F.F. Bruce, would actually rank their whole community annually according to the worthiness of each individual. Imagine that. Once a year, going to wherever this was in the community to be ranked, and you come out of that meeting and say, well, I ranked number 1,715, sort of like when they rank you in high school. Only this is based upon your worthiness in the community where you live. It's like an ancient form of who's who, or time's most powerful people. So the disciples were thinking about power and control just as much as the Pharisees and the scribes. But here's the difference. The Pharisees and the scribes had some power. They had some of that power, and the disciples did not. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had some of that wealth, and we know they lorded over people, right? They abused people with that power. But the disciples, don't be mistaken, that at this point they thought, well, that abuse of power, I want to be on the total opposite end of that. What they're thinking is, I really want that power. The disciples were trying to acquire that power. Maybe they would wield it differently, and they were hoping that Jesus would be the one to give it to them. And that's a microcosm of a greater culture. Remember, Israel at this time was underneath Roman rule. And the Romans had the power over the Jews, even over the Pharisees and scribes. And the Jews were waiting for someone to come and bring Israel back to prominence, to restore the kingdom. And in their minds, this was an earthly kingdom. And so imagine then, with all of that culture and that mentality that you swallowed, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and now you've come to terms with the fact that you believe this is the Messiah. This is the one who will restore the power and control to me and my people. And I'm in his chosen circle. We talk a lot about when you really understand what it means to be chosen by God, how humbling that is. But you could also understand how that could be a source of arrogance. And perhaps this was something that was still gnawing away at the disciples' hearts. So having been bred in this society, the disciples see honor as worth, power as privilege, wealth as blessing, and security as salvation. And we can look around and say things haven't really changed in 2,000 years. People still want power and control. They want to be the greatest as a way to validate their self-worth. Does this not show the pervasiveness of pride? And this, against this backdrop, is where Jesus gives us verse 35, this powerful verse of Scripture, where he turns it all upside down. He says, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. I think I often say this as we go through Mark, but I know it's helpful for me to remember that you and I are living 2,000 years removed from this, and so we've heard this verse before. Maybe we've memorized it, heard it in Sunday school, put it on a magnet. The idea of being a servant isn't foreign to us. But for those disciples, against the backdrop of a culture that was clamoring for power, this was an amazing extreme from what they were used to. This was a paradox. This was the proverbial mic drop. And so another thing to understand about that society is to know that serving wasn't seen as honorable. So even today, you can go into the secular world and people have grasped onto this idea of servant leadership. The last school where I worked, they would talk about servant leadership. And I never heard a secular company talk about that. I'm sure maybe you all have some examples as well. I'm like, that sounds like something I'd hear at a Christian conference. So even today, people acknowledge the power of servant leadership. But to them, in that culture, serving was relegated to slaves, for women, and even children, people that they did not deem as worthy and dignified. Notice here, Jesus doesn't necessarily reject their quest for greatness. He doesn't say you shouldn't be thinking about being great or thinking about being first. Rather, he transforms the meaning. If you want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be great, you need to be a servant. This is a reaffirmation of what we talked about weeks ago, that a call to Christ is a call to die. It's a call to take up your cross, to deny yourself and not count your life as worth saving. William Lane points out there's a parallel in this passage to that passage about taking up the cross. When Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And here, he says, if anyone would be first, let him be last. He goes on to say, the order of life for the disciples and their relationship to each other is to be the service of. By transforming the question of greatness into the task orientation of service, Jesus is establishing a new pattern for human relationship which leaves no occasion for strife or opposition toward one another. You see, things in the kingdom of Christ are different. The people we consider great in our society, that whatever it took for them to be great is not how you become great in the kingdom of Jesus. Here's the key point. Lately, we've been discussing the themes of glory and suffering, right? Last week, the top of the mountain, transfiguration. The bottom of the mountain, the suffering of this world. In our last few sermons, we saw that Jesus himself will suffer. And he calls his disciples to suffer. We also know Jesus was glorified. And he will be glorified again. And the disciples are also promised great things to come. But we often think of these two themes, suffering and glory, as merely things that happen to us. As I follow Christ, I will go through suffering and I will experience glory. But in today's passage, Jesus is teaching his disciples that their entire attitudes should be shaped by this tension. Their entire mentality from the inside out should not be one that simply receives suffering when it comes, but is willing to suffer for the sake of others. To follow Jesus is not merely to anticipate that your pride will be abased through many dangers, toils, and snares, but that you yourself will seek to dissipate your pride from the inside out as you follow Jesus. He came to give us new hearts. Hearts that put others before ourselves and that are actually willingly desiring to serve others. So he's not calling us to just the action of service, so that's part of it, but a willful desire to serve others in the kingdom out of sacrificial love. That is what God considers true greatness. That is the kind of greatness that may not make headlines. It may not amass Twitter followers for you. You may not win American Idol or America's Got Talent or be on the cover of Time magazine, but in the kingdom of God, the one who puts himself last is great. And then Jesus illustrates this with a child. Look at verse 36, 37. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, of course, children were loved by their families, but in society, they weren't given the same place that we give them now. Right? We have entire industries that are making millions of dollars to either keep children safe, entertain children, educate children. We have a culture that really elevates children. Not so 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, there was a very high infant mortality rate. Kids who lived through infancy would grow up. They would go through whatever their fathers, mothers made them go through. The boys often were educated. The girls learned to serve at home. And they served adults. They were under the authority of adults. And they hardly ever rose to places of prominence. That's different than today, right? I mean, today, sometimes, if you're on social media, you see viral videos of young children wowing the audience, like, wow, 10-year-old, 12-year-old does these great gymnastics or sings this great song, leaves the judges in awe, or their athletic accomplishments are praised, or they become advocates, worldwide advocates, as one last year became a Time Magazine Person of the Year at the age of, I think, 12 or 13. That would never be the case in first century Palestine. And so in Aramaic, when Jesus taught, the word in Aramaic for child and servant are actually the same thing. So when he told his disciples, you need to be like this child, be like this servant, he's equating that this is someone in society that doesn't have greatness, that people even look down upon, and you need to become like this. He says, whoever receives this child, what does receive mean? Receive means to welcome him. Just as in chapter 6, when Jesus told his disciples, he who welcomes you welcomes me. And so there's a progression here. If you receive the child, you receive Christ. And if you receive Christ, you receive God. Right? That's what he says again in verse 37. Whoever receives the child in my name receives me, but whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And who's him who sent me? God himself. And so in a society that wanted access to God, Jesus is saying you're not going to get access to God by impressing God, but rather by receiving the little child. The servants of the King of Kings don't come in power and prestige. They come in humility and childlikeness. So here's another great paradox. The world anticipates its kingdoms arriving with thunder, and with wealth, and with control, and with celebrities. But the kingdom of Christ comes through humble servants of all. It's like a foreshadow, or really it's a metaphor hearkening back to Jesus' own birth. Jesus came into this world as a humble child. While they may have been anticipating thunder from heaven and an army of angels, he came to Joseph and Mary in humility. And so despite this modest inception of the kingdom, despite the fact that the kingdom is small when it begins, rest assured that the kingdom of Christ is greater than that of Alexander's, and greater than the Roman Empire, and greater than the United States, and greater than Napoleon's and Genghis Khan. It is the greatest kingdom, and it is ruled by the greatest leader. And it's more vast and more powerful, and its influence is greater than any kingdom of this world. But the paradox is it spreads through humble, childlike servants. So do you, like those 2,000 years ago, want access to God? Do you want God's power on your life? Do you want to know God, have peace with God, have a relationship with God, be with Him when you die? It's not achieved by being great. You might wow the judges on some game show, but you can't impress God Almighty. He's not impressed by the size of your bank account, not impressed by the number of people who follow you on Twitter or Instagram. He's not impressed by how much weight you can lift, how many trophies you've won, your rating on Yelp, the vastness of your empire, the allegiance of your followers, or even the meticulous way you adhere to tradition. Entrance into God's presence, entrance into His kingdom, is for those who humble themselves, for those who desire to be last, for those who become servants of all. To one aspect of the disciples' pride by getting them to lift their eyes off of themselves as individuals, this next section, he does the same. But now he rebukes their pride about their inner circle. Look at verse 38. So after Jesus, drops this truth bomb on him, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." See, sometimes you and I might get past the myopia of self, only to move on to the provincialism of your clique. Right? There's some sort of security in being part of that favored group. The elite, these 12 disciples that were chosen by Christ. This is the ancient equivalent of the cool crowd. Or in the disciples' case, they could literally call themselves the chosen ones. Because Jesus told us chapters ago you did not choose me, I chose you. So if they wanted to walk around with signs that said chosen ones, they would be accurate. But that's still a form of pride. This is a form of pride when you say, look, this is not about me, it's about my true family. And you have a hard time looking beyond your inner circle when you think that anyone that's not part of your crowd must be outside the pale of orthodoxy. And you might just be too narrow-minded. Yes, indeed, these disciples were chosen. Yes, they were the 12 that were commissioned by Jesus and authorized by Jesus. Yes, they received teachings that the crowds never did. Oftentimes, Jesus pulled them aside and taught them. Yes, they left all to follow Him. And so they thought of themselves as privileged, and they were privileged. A culture that was hungry for control and power. There was something about this identity that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is my privileged position. Remember, they're in a sense competing against the Pharisees. The Pharisees have actual wealth and actual authority, but the disciples have the privileged position of following Christ. So maybe they were jealous. Think about it. I mean, just the last episode, they couldn't cast out the demon. And they see this guy, who's not part of their group, casting out demons in Jesus' name. Some unidentified what's-his-name. He's not one of us. He's casting out successfully. What's going on? He's not part of our group. He wasn't with us on the mountain. And so, John says, we tried to stop him. And I'm thinking that here John is thinking that Jesus is going to validate his concern. Because they were just rebuked, right? So having just been rebuked, John's like, hey, we tried to stop someone, hoping that maybe Jesus will say, good job, John. It's not what happens. What does he say in verse 39 to 41? But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now, we have to make a few clarifications here. Jesus is not being so general that he's claiming that everyone who does works in his name is somehow good with God. Right? We know the passage in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We also know in the book of Acts that there were people who had no understanding, but were copying the apostles and casting out in Jesus' name. Acts 19, verse 13 to 16 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So we have people using the name of Christ in an abusive way. We have people using the name of Christ in an ignorant way. But the man that the disciples, in our passage, tried to stop, I believe was a believer. I believe he was a believer. William Lane says, the name of Jesus only discloses its authentic power when a man joins Jesus in faith. This man clearly had some success rate of casting out demons in Jesus' name. And when Jesus says, don't stop him, he means that the disciples were wrongly acting in Jesus' power, trying to assert authority over a man they had no authority over. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that, disciples. A mighty work is being done. My name is being proclaimed. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. Once a genuine mighty work is done in Jesus' name, the one who performs that work and realizes just how powerful that name is will not speak ill of Jesus. He will sing Jesus' praises. He will revere the name of Jesus. That exorcist will recognize that the source of his power is indeed Jesus of Nazareth himself. So even if there were these exorcists, these fake faith healers who tried to mimic Jesus, they knew they were fake. They knew they couldn't cast out demons, but somehow, using the name of Jesus, those demons would come out. It would make them recognize there is power in the name of Jesus, and they would give glory to God. And since a person like this is not opposed to Jesus, Jesus gives the clear-cut distinction. He's for us. Look again at verse 40. He says, the one who is not against us is for us. It was pointed out this is a loving way to respond to John, because he could have said, for me, but here Mark records him saying, for us. He's still including the disciples, as ignorant as they are, as wrong as they were. He says, listen, they're on our side. He's on our team. He is opposing the kingdom of Satan, just like we are. He is fighting demons in my name. He is not working against us, so don't stop him. See, right here, Jesus is rebuking the disciples' pride by helping them to get past their exclusivist mindset. The kingdom of God is not our little circle huddled in an obscure corner somewhere versus everyone else, nor is it the privileged few versus everyone else. The kingdom is great. The kingdom is vast, and it includes men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And some of those people will not have the same insight. Some of those people will look different. Some will disagree about this or that. But if Christ is preached, and if the kingdom of Satan is being attacked, we dare not stop them. Now verse 41 brings the discussion back to this idea of welcoming and hospitality. Jesus here speaks with authority. He says that word for amen. Truly, verily, I say to you, the one who serves you, the one who gives you a drink of water, because you belong to me, will not lose his reward. This is a metaphor for receiving that little child. The one who welcomes Christ's childlike servants welcomes Christ himself and thus welcomes God. And this is the entryway into the kingdom of Christ. Now, Christ, of course, is not teaching that this is a meritorious act, that every single person is redeemed by giving water to a disciple. Of course, he's not teaching that. Nor is he teaching that this can occur without faith, that it's by our actions that we're saved. Of course, the bigger picture is how the kingdom advances. It doesn't advance with mighty warriors descending on a place, but by humble childlike servants going out representing Christ. And those who welcome them by faith are welcoming God into their lives and thus have an entrance into the kingdom. You see, the disciples at this point in our study so far have renounced their former ways of life. They've renounced their families. They've renounced their jobs. They've left all to follow Jesus, but they have not yet renounced themselves. They had a pride problem, just like we all do. And we see that pride, and they're arguing with each other about who is the greatest among them, and their attempt to limit the scope of Christ's mission to just their clique. But here in our text today, Jesus challenges both of these manifestations of pride. First, by reminding them that members of his kingdom are to be servants of all. And second, by revealing to them that the kingdom includes a wider variety of people they could ever imagine. They must take their eyes off of themselves and off their small group and behold the vastness of the kingdom of Christ. Now, how does that relate to us today as we consider our application for us as Christians today? The truth statement I want to make is that Christ's kingdom is inhabited by childlike, humble servants. This is how we identify ourselves with Jesus. And we can definitely relate to the disciples. We know this, for many of us, this is review because we know how much Jesus and the rest of the New Testament talks about humility and servanthood. But we've got to battle pride, don't we? And maybe you've overcome pride of self, but you have pride of your inner circle and your clique. Either way, I think we can all relate. So I want to say that greatness in the kingdom is different than you think. I want to say that the kingdom is wider than you think. First, let's consider greatness in the kingdom is different than you think. How do Christians judge greatness? No, I began the sermon by talking about what's on the airwaves, right? What's outside the walls. And we might hear about the cover of Time magazine and social media and American Idol and say, well, we don't fall for that. We're Christians, right? We don't fall for the Hollywood elite. But in Christian circles, we are still clamoring for who's the greatest among us. There are still Christians who want to have more Twitter followers or podcasts, who write more theological books, become presidents of a seminary or denomination, pastor a mega church, or the one who has the most zeal or boldness or volume, the one who can take a stand against the culture even if they violate scripture while doing it. Now, not all of these things are wrong. God will appoint men to lead in these institutions. There will be people who write more books than others. But they are wrong when we think that these are the things that symbolize greatness in the kingdom. There's a difference between God raising up men throughout church history to have influence in God's church than there is the childlike humility that all of us are called to. These things are not immune, and we as Christians are not immune to ambition and pride and empire building. In Christianity today, we love Christian empires. Now, maybe you can't relate to any of that. You say, I'm never going to have a platform like this famous preacher or that famous preacher. You have no temptation to have a national platform or write a book. That's wonderful. But what about in the local church? What about among ourselves here at Bread of Life? Is there some part of you that wants to be the greatest? Do you want people to take notice of your punctuality, your perfect attendance, your striving for holiness? Do you think that you're greater because you enjoy more Christian freedom? Or perhaps you find your greatness in having bigger lists of things you don't do than the rest of the church? Do you find yourself sitting there in judgment about the way people lead music, or the way they sing, or the way they preach? Do you think, I can preach a better sermon? Many of you probably could, by the way. I don't like the way she prays. It's rehearsed. It's robotic. I don't like the way that person talks about God. Maybe you take pride in your hospitality. Maybe you take pride in your evangelistic zeal, or how many arguments you have with unbelievers. Maybe you think you are the most discerning person in the church. People need to come to you to find out what's wrong with everything, because you're able to read between the lines and find heresy under every rock. I tell you, as Christians, we are not immune to taking any of these things and making them a source for pride and ambition and a quest for greatness. But this is not the way of Christ. Listen to these verses from the New Testament. You may want to jot them down. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Right? When you discover God's given you a gift, and you can use it in the church, the gift of teaching, the gift of administration, the gift of hospitality, the gift of whatever it might be, don't believe the lie that because you're a Christian, you won't use this gift as a quest for your own greatness. We must put to death that pride. And as Peter says, when you discover you have a gift, use the gift to serve the church. This is the way of Christ's kingdom. Serving one another, loving one another, deferring to one another, letting others go first, putting their needs above your own. This is what constitutes greatness in the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to John chapter 13. John 13 in your Bibles. Because it needs to be said that this is what Jesus is expecting of us, and Jesus himself is the greatest example. He's not telling his disciples to do something that he himself did not do. John chapter 13, beginning of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put out his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." That is our Lord Jesus. And notice that passage begins with all of his authority, and yet he laid it aside to wash the feet of his disciples. Greatness in the kingdom of God is different than you think. Secondly, the extent of the kingdom is wider than you think. When Jesus said, "Don't stop that man, he's doing a good work in my name," Paul reiterates that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, and others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So Paul identifies two categories of people: one preaching Christ so that Paul would be harmed, so they're preaching Christ out of an insincere motive, and the other preaching Christ out of love. So what does Paul say in verse 18 of Philippians 1? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." You see, we have to be thankful when Christ's name is proclaimed and topples down the kingdom of Satan. Now, to be clear, we are not advocating, I'm not advocating, and the Bible certainly is not advocating some sort of interfaith movement or some sort of universal statement. Salvation is by Christ alone. That said, not everyone will be in our circle. Some of you were here yesterday as we did our membership class, and we talked about our church among the church, and how Bread of Life identifies with a certain stream of doctrine and a certain stream of history. But I tried to make clear that it doesn't mean that we think everyone who's not like us is somehow outside the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is bigger than 65 Oakwood Avenue. Not everyone will be a Baptist. Not everyone will be a Calvinist. Some people speak in tongues, some people don't. Some people are more zealous, some people are more quiet. Some people go to traditional liturgical churches, and others go to contemporary casual churches. And you may have sharp disagreements about those things. They may not be in your inner circle. They might vote differently or get their news from the other side. They might have different perspectives on cultural issues. Some of them will homeschool. Some of them will vaccinate. Some will wear head coverings. Some will drink alcohol. Some will celebrate holidays. Some will smoke. They will speak in different language and live in different contexts. And you might be unfamiliar or uneasy or unnerved by some of their positions and practices. But my brother, my sister, if they have true faith in Jesus, they are not against us. They are for us. They belong to the same Christ. They are our brothers and sisters. They are inhabitants of the same kingdom. As Revelation tells us, that one day there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. And they're not all going to have come from the same churches. They're not all going to be London Baptist 1689 people. Now, brethren, I'm appreciative of the heritage. I am not saying, I hope you understand, that there isn't a time to call out error and say some of these practices are wrong and they're detrimental. But we're not casting them out of Christ's kingdom. I'm very appreciative of the heritage we have. I stand firm in my convictions as a Baptist, as a Calvinist, as a theological conservative. But we ought not be so nearsighted that we miss the wideness of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God advances and God uses people with different perspectives. We see that throughout church history. It took an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther to open the door back to an understanding of justification by faith alone. There were many amazing revivals in the 20th century hosted by charismatics who many of us would not agree with, but we thank God for their prayers. I can go on and on, but my point is we ought to appreciate those people who are for Christ and not make it seem as though they are against Christ because they're not part of our crowd. And so I ask this question as we end. Are you willing to put yourself last and serve? Remember that what pleases God is not some amazing performance. What pleases God is when you humble yourself. It's countercultural, right? When you hear Jesus teaching, it's like up is down. To get, you need to give. To be first, you need to be last. It's a total mind shift, and it's only given to us by the power of the Spirit. And so what's your excuse for not serving? Are you trying to be great? Jesus said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And all of the motive for you and me to live lives that serve others out of love is found in Christ himself, in his example and in his person as he saves us by grace through faith. It is the same gospel that saves your soul that will empower you to continue to battle pride. I end with Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray you forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for the pride of self that tries to exalt the individual, and also for the pride of our clique. We think that the kingdom is only relegated to our little circle. Help us to see the vastness of your kingdom, and help us to see that in your kingdom we serve one another out of love. Father, I pray for those who don't know Christ, whether here today or listening online, that you, Lord, would humble them and that they would grasp hold of the cross. And I pray for those of us who know Christ, who know all of this is true. We must serve one another, but we're not. Please convict us. Please teach us. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.